Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. As we look forward to the events of the day, we are planning the hymn sing over at the chapel at 2 p.m. today. At 7 p.m. tonight, we will be continuing our journey through the Epistle to the Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. And as the history books record, Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, fell in 722 B.C. And the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, were carried into captivity. But the Bible is a spiritual book, and though it records many of the events of history, it requires a spiritual discernment to recognize the truth of the Word of God. In the 780s B.C., Hosea began a roughly 60-year call to proclaim the message of judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. But even in the midst of this prophesied judgment, here in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 1 of Hosea, we see a glimpse of the gospel message, the gospel hope that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have the light of the world to understand our sin condition and to recognize the one and only Savior that will redeem us and save us from the condemnation that would otherwise be ours. The light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679.
The light of the world is Jesus.
Amen. And as the prophets of the Old Testament foretold the judgment upon sin, as the faithful patriarchs recognized the blessings of obedience and faithfulness, the events of the Old Testament unfolded in a gradual and a progressive revelation of the one who was coming, the one who would one day be that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The hymn is 689, One Day.
Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
Amen. And as some might wonder, or some might suppose, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is restricted to those four books of the New Testament that are called the Gospels, or as applied by the epistles of Paul and others. Nevertheless, the gospel message, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is present even in these minor prophets, such as Hosea. Indeed, Christ is found, if we take the time and surrender to the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in every chapter, in every page of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He is the worship, or he's the object of our worship. He's the focus of the reason for which we gather together. He's the sustaining power that guides us through the storms of life. He's the only possible Savior from the sin condition that has affected every human being since the fall of Adam and Eve. And as we consider the biblical roadmap to a restoration, to a reconciliation with God, to forgiveness of our sins, we must recognize that it's not of our doing, it's not of our willpower, it's not of our good works, lest anyone should boast. But it's because Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Hosea 1, verses 7 to 11.
But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, I will save them by the Lord, their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Leruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lomai, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your revelation of your Son, for showing us our need for a Savior, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, for gathering us together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to proclaim this message of hope and salvation in our worship, in our daily lives, as we go forth from this place, that we might be the ambassadors for your kingdom, that we might be the salt and light that you've called us to be. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us through your holy word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the tricks of the devil is to keep people in darkness, to keep them confused, to take their focus off of what is truly real and truly important, and instead cause them to wallow in their fears and in their daily living, the routine and the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin. And such is the case with the event in history that we commemorate. It was May the 22nd, the year 1377, that the Pope of Rome issued a bull, a condemning excommunication against the British preacher and Bible translator, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe had a calling of God to translate the language of Scripture into the everyday vernacular of the people so that they too might read and understand and follow the Word of God. But the Pope of Rome determined that he should be the sole interpreter of Scripture, that his priests would be the sole teachers of the Bible. But before we become too critical of Rome, we must recognize that even among many so-called Protestant denominations down through history, efforts have been made to restrict access to the Word of God. Wycliffe was an innovator. He recognized God's calling for his life to translate the Word of God. And as such, some of the servants of the Lord who labor in that same cause today call themselves Wycliffe translators as they continue the effort to translate the Scriptures into the known languages that are found throughout this world. Thus we remember the faith, the vision, the obedience of John Wycliffe to carry the Word of God to the masses. And that too ought to be our commitment, to strive to propagate the gospel, to carry forth the message of hope and salvation to every people and kindred and tribe. And thus, our consideration this morning of the first chapter of Hosea, the minor prophet who lived in the 8th century B.C., carrying out a roughly 60-year ministry to the northern kingdom, that backsliding people who had wallowed in their idolatry and their calf worship, in their rebellion against the unified kingdom, and now they are approaching the judgment. The prophets of God had long prophesied the judgment of the Lord upon the wicked. And many of them believed that it would never come. But Hosea is one of those prophets which details the downward slide of the northern kingdom of Israel into apostasy and into judgment of God. The three children of Hosea, like many of the names of the Old Testament, often reflected events in their times or characteristic descriptions of their character. And such is the case with the three children of Hosea. He was instructed by the Lord to name the first son Jezreel, which translated means judgment. The second child, the daughter, Lo Ruhana, is a Hebrew name, which means, roughly translated, no mercy, or not beloved. And then the third child, the son, Lo Ammi. And this was the third stage of the hand of judgment upon Israel. It was the point of no return. Lo Ammi means not my people. And this illustrated the irreversible trend toward apostasy that is recorded in the pages of history, in the accounts of Scripture, of the dealings of the northern tribes and their wicked kings. But even in the midst of this certain judgment, we see here in verses 7 to 11 a reference, a promise of the hope of salvation and reconciliation. We see the merciful grace of God being offered even in the midst of the certain execution of his wrath. Verse 7 tells us, "But I will show my mercy unto Judah." And some might say, well, that's just contrasting the goodness of Judah as compared to the wickedness of Israel. After all, it had been the 10 northern tribes who had departed after the death of Solomon and followed Jeroboam instead of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And they had gone their own way, not just in political arrangement, but in worship, even to the point of apostasy, where they erected statues of golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. And this was a complete affront to the holiness of Almighty God, to the one who had delivered them out of bondage in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. They chose to go their own way. and the wickedness of the kings of the northern kingdom was increasingly evil. On the other hand, the southern kingdom, Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin and a handful of those who at times came to them and joined them in the worship of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they, by and large, were more faithful. Their kingdom lasted 132 years longer than the kingdom of the north, the 10 tribes of Israel. But even Judah had strayed into false worship. They had constructed the high places, the groves, where they had integrated the worship of false deities, the pagan gods of the surrounding nations, into their worship. Some of their priests were wicked. Some of their kings were bad. So Judah can't claim any special goodness. And this passage makes it very evident that though God is promising mercy to them, it's not because of their own doings. It's not because of their own willpower or the righteousness of themselves. The scripture indeed says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And thus, while Judah was a little bit better than Israel, they still were in need of divine deliverance, divine mercy. And thus, we see here the promise of God that as He promises them mercy, it is indeed mercy. It's undeserved favor, unmerited favor. They couldn't earn it themselves. And even their comparison to the wickedness of Israel was not enough to deliver them from the judgment, from the chastening hand of God. This is made clear in the statement that He will save them by the Lord their God, but that He will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by battle or by the horse or the horsemen. At various times, even in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, they had a tendency to look for military alliances with Egypt or with Syria or with whoever in hopes of staving off attacks by enemies. But this verse 7 assures them, as it ought to ensure us, that our help is found only in the Lord. That the southern kingdom of Judah could not look to the conventional means of military defense or strategy or the accumulation of wealth and power as the basis of their hope for survival and for victory. Their deliverance, their salvation would not come by the bow or by the sword, not by military battles, not by horses or horsemen, the numbers of military apparatus that they might be able to assemble. Their salvation would come only because of the mercy of God. And this, of course, had, as many of the events of the Old Testament have, an immediate fulfillment in their history. This prophecy was delivered probably around 750 or 760 BC, before the final execution of God's judgment upon the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But this promise of mercy did find one partial fulfillment, a typical fulfillment, if you will, in 701 BC, when the armies of Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. and they mocked the God of the Bible. They said that the gods of the surrounding nations had failed to deliver all of those countries, so how could anyone expect the Hebrew God to protect them or to deliver them, to save them from the massive armies of Sennacherib? And thus, the taunt, the mocking, was not just of Hezekiah in his faith. The mocking was against God himself. And to illustrate the fact that their deliverance would not come through conventional means, not through ordinary military battles, overnight, in one night, the angel of the Lord struck dead 185,000 of the armies of Sennacherib. And he returned in disgrace to his capital city, where he was murdered by two of his sons. Thus, Israel, or Judah, was spared. And God had illustrated that he was their defender, not the Pharaoh of Egypt, not any other earthly king to which they might appeal for an alliance. But it was God who protected them. Likewise, nearly 200 years later, it was the prompting of the Spirit of God which had indicated that King Cyrus would issue the order for the return of that remnant of Judah from captivity in Babylon to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That it was done at the hand of God is made clear by the fact that the prophecy of Cyrus, even naming him by name, was given by the biblical prophets more than 100 years before Cyrus's birth. And thus, God is the sovereign one. He's the orchestrator of all events of human history for his glory and for our good. And thus, the action of Cyrus was not accomplished by military might. Yes, Cyrus was a powerful monarch of that day, probably the most powerful empire in the world at that time. But the order to rebuild Jerusalem was not accomplished with military conquest. It was the stroke of a pen. And it was the stroke of a pen that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But even that was not the complete fulfillment of this promise of mercy and of grace that the Lord promised in increasing detail throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and which is referenced here in this closing section of chapter 1 of Hosea. We see here in verse 8 that after the weaning of Ruhana, that wife of Hosea gave birth again to a third child, to a son named Loemi. And this was the third stage of the execution of God's judgment upon Israel. It was the irreversible carrying out of divine wrath upon the northern kingdom. For Loemi means not my people. Up to that point in history, they had long assumed that they were the chosen people of God, that the tribes of Israel represented the special favor that God had placed upon the sons of Jacob. Even Jacob himself had been renamed Israel, a prince with God. And they cherished that descent from Father Abraham. They believed that they were far superior to all of the other nations of the world. Indeed, they referred to the Gentile nations as nothing but dogs. But the naming of the third son of Hosea, Lo am I, you are not my people, is a stark judgment upon wickedness, upon even those who claimed to be God's people, that the covenant relationship, that special favor that God had shown them for centuries, now had come to an end. After all, they had willfully separated themselves from the southern kingdom of Judah. They had gone their own way, having violent kings and treacherous dealings, even with Judah. They had fallen into idol worship, indeed calf worship, that symbolic abomination that the children of Israel had coerced even Aaron into making a golden calf during the times of the Exodus in the wilderness. But they reverted back to that and held fast, fearing that their people might develop some special affinity with Jerusalem and Judah if they continued to travel there for the feasts and the celebrations under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Instead, they preferred to keep their people at home and to dabble in the idolatry and the false worship of the pagan gods around them. This weaning that is referenced here in verse 8 is a illustration in the natural of what happens spiritually. It is that which is also typical of our day, in which people are weaned from the truth of the Word of God. Yes, the northern tribes were given prophets, but by and large, the people did not respond to those prophets. They did not heed them. They did not value the Word of God. Instead, they persecuted, they tortured, they imprisoned, and even killed the prophets of the Lord. Many people today would do likewise if they had the power to do so. But instead they turn to the courts to throw the Bible out of the public schools, to remove any reference to Christianity in the carrying out of our government principles and laws, somehow supposing that they have come to a better wisdom, a more modern understanding of science and truth, and they would have us to forget the lessons of the past. But the Scripture advises us to hold fast to those things that remain, to remember that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God endures forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And thus, even in this passing reference to the weaning of the northern kingdom from the teachings of the Word of God, so too we should be alarmed and be alert today for the constant efforts of the enemy to remove the abiding influence and the power of the Scriptures. But we know that the Word cannot be destroyed. Despite the best efforts of kings and courts and even the devil himself to cast doubt upon the Scriptures, from the very beginning, Satan said to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" And man has been asking that question ever since, twisting and perverting and deluding the truths of Scripture for their own purposes, for their own evil ends, so that they might congratulate themselves on their own goodness, that they might compare their wickedness to the even more heinous crimes of others around them, rather than to that holy standard which is God. And thus they rationalize, they develop so-called scientific theories which refute and counter the clear teachings of the Word of God. And as such, they find themselves under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God Himself. The son was to be named Lo Ammi, not my people. And some might say, well, this is God showing His unfaithfulness, that He's breaking that covenant which He had promised to Abraham, that He was going back on His word. There are many in Judaism who make that assertion regarding the Christian teaching with regard to the gospel. But before we fall into that erroneous way of thinking, hold on. Because this passage in Hosea 1 offers a salvation, a mercy of God that far transcends any literal fulfillment that even the return from captivity in Babylon signified. Yes, indeed, God remained faithful to His faithful few, to Daniel, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during their 70 years of captivity. He sustained them. He protected them. And He provided Ezekiel and other teachers for them of their laws, of the laws of God. And He prepared Zerubbabel and Joshua to lead the return 70 years later. He equipped Daniel to teach many who remained behind of the promises of the coming Messiah who would one day arrive on the scene and who would be that Lamb of God who John the Baptist identified as the one who would take away the sins of the world. It was that message which prompted the Magi, the wise men, to travel more than 800 miles in search of the one who was born King of the Jews. And thus, God worked out His promise, His delivery of His faithful assurance in the Word of God. If there's any doubt as to His faithfulness, we see here in the closing verses of chapter 1, a promise, not just a general blanket promise of mercy, a promise of forgiveness, a promise of reconciliation, but we see here a promise that their numbers, the numbers of Israel, shall be more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars of heaven, that they cannot be numbered, they cannot be counted. And this, of course, draws back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, that in Him would all the nations of the world be blessed. And thus, the preservation of the lineage of the faithful ones who would ultimately deliver Messiah to be the Savior of His people. The one who, though He was David's son, David, King David, more than 1,000 years before Christ's birth, acknowledged that He was to be David's son and yet David's Lord. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, arrived at the appointed time so that He might fulfill this promise, and that the promise of the mercy of God upon Israel, that they might be more numerous than the stars or the sand of the seashore, is here applied not just in the natural sense. The 10 northern tribes were cast into a dispersion, largely to the extent that those tribes are not even identifiable today. Yes, there are some people who still claim that they're descendants of this tribe or that tribe. But most of those who call themselves Jews today are proselytes into the Jewish faith. They cannot trace their lineage literally to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Yet we see here the mercy of God, the transcending faithfulness of God, because Paul understood that this promise in Hosea 1, verse 10, was a promise of God that was transferred and translated into even the descendants of the Gentiles. Romans 9, verses 25 and 26 say clearly, as Hosea prophesied, that these descendants would be not just numerous, but though they were not my people, yet they shall be called the sons of God. And it wasn't just Paul who said that. Peter echoes the same thought in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, where he clearly says, "For those who were not my people, now you are my people." Scripture makes it clear that it's the witness of at least two which confirms a truth. And it wasn't just Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who extended and extrapolated this fulfillment of this prophecy of Hosea to the Gentiles. It was Peter, the one who was regarded as the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the leader of the Jewish Christians, who echoes Paul's assertion that this prophecy of Hosea, that though they were not my people, yet they shall be called sons of the living God. And thus we have here in Hosea 1 a promise of the gospel, the message of salvation and hope of new life in Christ. And though delivered more than 770 years before Christ, this, like the prophecies of Isaiah, who promised one who would be born of a virgin, who would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the King, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We have here a further unveiling of the gospel promise, a restoration from sin. Those northern tribes were worthy of the condemnation of God. They had willfully departed from not just the kingdom unified with the southern kingdom of Judah, but they had departed into willful idolatry and false worship. They had rejected the warnings that were given to them. They had tormented and persecuted and killed the prophets of God. And yet, though they were worthy of judgment, God still offered mercy. He called some of them back. When the remnant of Judah returned 70 years after the Babylonian captivity in the early 500s BC, some of the tribes, the dispersed tribes of Israel, also joined them. The genealogies of Ezra and Nehemiah illustrate that some of them did come from the other tribes as well. Even in the time of the gospel, James records that his epistle was written to the dispersed tribes of Israel. They, at that point, still recognized the location of some of the dispersed. Paul likewise makes note of the fact that the word of God was going forth to the remnant of Judah and Israel. But the mercy of God transcends that, because Jesus himself had said that because you have failed to bear fruit, I will take the kingdom from you and I will give it to another that will bear fruit. Paul makes it clear that in Christ, there is no condemnation. But he goes further than that, because he says that in Christ, it is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. So verse 11 of Hosea chapter 1, where it speaks of they shall be gathered together, that implies the sovereign hand of God at work. It wasn't their own democratic decision to reassemble. It wasn't their motivation by a charismatic king to say, okay, let's get back together and reunite. They were gathered together by the sovereign hand of God. And they were brought together not just by cultural identification, not by any social mores or patterns of thought, not by any philosophical guiding light, but they were gathered together by the one who shed his own blood for their sins and for ours. They were gathered together and they appointed one head. Not a king of the south and the king of the north. Not this preacher or that preacher. Not this pope or that pope. Not any human leader. But one head, the one who ever lives, the prophet, which was like unto Moses and yet greater than him, the priest that far transcended the temporary Aaronic priesthood of the Levitical period, but the one who is the great high priest, the one who shed his own blood for our sins. Not just any earthly king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We, like they, are gathered together under one head, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it is our responsibility to exalt his name, not our own, to glorify him and not ourselves, to trust him and not our own rhetoric or our own intellect, or our own works, but to recognize that he is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Here we have in verse 11 a promise of a greater glory. On that great day, the blessing will be manifested. The curse will be reversed. Jezreel meant judgment. But this mercy of God, which was demonstrated to the faithful remnant, those who would be reunited and gathered together under the headship of Christ, would illustrate a new day, a reversal of the condemnation that they so rightfully deserved. But this isn't just a historical lesson. This is a spiritual application of the principles of the events of the Old Testament that we might understand our own sinful condition. It's often said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And thus, we have here a reference in Hosea 1 to that gospel message of reconciliation and salvation that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that condition which we all find ourselves in. Even as Paul told the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are born into sin. The scripture says we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. There's no way out. We can't hope that we can be good enough to win the favor or the approval of God. We must have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only that which will enable us to stand in that great day. And thus, we can have hope, we can have deliverance, salvation, not by our own efforts. Even as this passage began with the reminder that Old Testament Israel couldn't hope for salvation from military strength, from the bow and from the sword and from battles, from horse and horsemen. But their salvation came from the Lord their God. And so too we must recognize that we could never be good enough for a holy and righteous God. We must have Christ. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Savior. This mercy of God countered that Jewish notion that God had, in so judging Israel, that he had abandoned his promise to them, that he had broken the covenant. It was they who broke the covenant. It is fallen humanity who has broken that reconciled state with God. Adam and Eve had fellowship in the garden, but when they went their own way, when they chose to be as gods, when they thought that they could learn the truth of the knowledge of good and evil apart from what God had instructed them, then they found themselves expelled from the garden. They found themselves and the land cursed, so that they must labor with the sweat of their brow and in the pain of childbirth throughout all of history. Sin and death entered the world. But God in his mercy heard the cry of his people. And just as he delivered them from bondage and captivity in Egypt, so too when we call to him with a humble and a contrite heart, when we recognize our sin, when we realize that he is the only Savior, then he promises to save us, to gather us together into that spiritual body, the holy temple that he is constructing and giving spiritual gifts to all of his children, that we might serve him, that we might honor and glorify him, that on that great day we might hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We see the faithfulness of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the power of God to overcome the kingdom of the prince of this world, the devil himself. The devil has been cast down. He has been bound. And though it is said that in the last days he will be loosed for a season, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ remains forever on his throne. And when the last of the elect have been safely gathered in, then he will arise from that throne with the voice of the archangel and the blast of the trumpet. He will return in glory and in judgment. We're going to sing the closing hymn a cappella today. 218, all hail the power of Jesus' name. It is the name which gives us new life. It is the name that gives us forgiveness of sin and victory over sin and death and hell. 218.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the foe. His grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throne we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen. As the gathering together signifies the sovereign hand of God at work in the salvation of his people. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding gathered together?